Our gracious God has given to us life and breath. He has given us families and friends and a measure of strength and health and abilities. He enables us to buy or rent houses and to buy cars or lease cars, to buy beds and clothing and essentials of life. When the Lord Jesus came to earth the first time, he gave his all. He laid down his life for our sins. And he gave the Holy Spirit to his people, the Holy Spirit who indwells us and gives us new life. And the Lord gives us freedom at the cross, freedom from the power of sin and death and hell. Additionally, the Lord has given us divine revelation. He's given us the Bible. He's given us churches and pastors to teach us and guide us. One day, we don't know when, one day the Lord Jesus is going to come back. It might be 100 years from now. It might be next year. It might be next week. We don't know. But when he comes back, things are going to be vastly different. And he's going to reward his people who have been faithfully doing what he has asked them to do. Our text this morning in Luke chapter 19 is a parable that the Lord gave, and it is so pointed to everyone in this room. You are mentioned here. I'd love to go and name everybody. This, there's Hugh here, and there's Jim here, and there's Les here, and there's, I'd like to go through the whole room and name your name. You are here in this paragraph. And everybody online. It's a text for today. It's a text to help us to see what the Lord wants us to be doing. Now, I want you to observe, first of all, why the Lord Jesus gave this parable. Notice with me verse number 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because, firstly, he was near to Jerusalem. Now, he was at Jericho. Look at verse number 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through. So he's at Jericho. Jericho is, you want to advance, about 16 miles away from Jerusalem. But Jericho is below sea level. Jerusalem's on a mountain. It's the equivalent of climbing Mount Snowdon. However, you've got 60 miles to do it. You see the top picture there? Those are some of the wilderness or desert of Judea, hills of Judea. It is dry. It is hot. And that's the way our Lord's headed. You can go to Jericho. I was there a few years ago. You go to Jericho and they'll tell you this tree is the tree that Zacchaeus climbed. I wouldn't believe it. But it's an interesting place to go. But the Lord Jesus here at Jericho is looking ahead to Jerusalem. And I'll remind you that his eyes have been set on Jerusalem, if I use literary terms, 10 chapters. 10 chapters ago, it said his face was set to Jerusalem, to go to Jerusalem. This has been in his heart, really, from eternity past, but his focus in these chapters. Notice a second reason why the Lord Jesus is giving this parable at this time. Middle of verse 11, because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Amongst his followers, there's this great excitement and anticipation. Here comes the Messiah. We're heading to Jerusalem. Big things are going to happen. And they were excited. And there's this messianic fervor amongst many of his followers and some who weren't really his followers. Go back with me to chapter 18 and notice with me verse 35. Chapter 18, verse 35. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging, and hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, what did he cry out? "Jesus of Nazareth?" No. He cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He uses this messianic title. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is God's deliverer. This is the one who is going to come and defeat the enemy and rescue his people and reign. There was that excitement in the air. But chapter 19, verse 11, he wants to dampen things down. The kingdom is not going to appear in its fullness now. By the way, back to chapter 18 and verse 38, just that little prayer of the blind man, "Have mercy on me." Have you ever prayed that prayer? Now, here's a blind man who wants to see, and he calls upon the Lord Jesus, you know, "Have mercy on me." I'm not sure if there's any physically blind people amongst us this morning, but there might be some spiritually blind people amongst us this morning who need their eyes open to spiritual things. This is a good prayer. "Lord, have mercy on me." Maybe you're one who really doesn't know the Lord. You're not a Christian. You need the Lord's mercy. You need a prayer like this. Well, the Lord Jesus wants to dampen expectations, if I put it that way. The Lord Jesus wants to prepare them for a period of service. Now, I am reminded a couple of things. It is right for us to be enthusiastic and excited about the return of the Lord Jesus. The other Sunday, Christy led us in a hymn, "Joy to the World." And as he reminded us, that was written by Watts based on a psalm about the second coming. And we should be joyful and excited about the Lord's return. But we need to balance that out with what the Lord is teaching us here. We mustn't be distracted from the job at hand now. I'll just remind you, Martin Luther's day, some people were so excited about the return of the Lord, they what? You've heard this before. They climbed on the roofs of their houses waiting for the Lord to come back. They were disappointed. He didn't come back at that time. We don't know when he's going to come back, but we need to be ready. And part of that readiness is to serve him as he tells us to serve him. Now, one last thing before we move on. Jerusalem, verse 11, Jerusalem's in sight. He's 60 miles away from Jerusalem. They're heading for Jerusalem. Let's just get that in mind again. Turn with me to chapter 18 and verse 31. Chapter 18 and verse 31. So they're on the way, but notice what this says. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be fulfilled. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." Now, there's two things that, to me, stand out from that prediction, prophecy of our Lord Jesus. The first thing is the detail. I mean, the incredible detail of what's going to happen to him at this point, just a few days from now. That's the first thing that astounds me, the detail, that prophecy, prediction. The second thing that stands out to me is that he didn't do a runner. He marched forward to Jerusalem to be mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon, flogged, and killed for the sins of his people. Now, let's move on. Let's think about this parable. And let's think about how you fit in here. There's, if I say, three sets of characters. There's the nobleman, that's not you, that's the Lord Jesus. And then we'll see there's the servants and the citizens. Look at verse number 12. And he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. That's the Lord Jesus. And this parable in large part is about how we relate to the Lord Jesus. He is Lord. He's called Lord three times in this paragraph. It's the Greek word kurios. He is the one worthy of honor, submission, obedience. Now, how are people going to respond to him? He's going away to receive a kingdom. The Lord Jesus isn't in heaven now, waiting to return. Let me just do an aside on the kingdom of God. Last year, we looked at Psalm 93, and we were reminded that God is sovereign over all. The Heavenly Father, he is, if I say, king over the universe. He is sovereign over everything. And then we have in the New Testament the coming of the king, the Lord Jesus. There he is. He is king. And we can be kingdom citizens now through faith in him. And as he rules and reigns in our heart, we realize he is king and king in our lives. But a third aspect of the kingdom of God is when the Lord Jesus comes back. And there's the, if I want to say, the fullness of the coming kingdom, the reality, the consummation of the coming kingdom. That's where this is headed here when the Lord Jesus comes back. Now, the first group of people in this parable are the servants. Notice with me at verse number 13. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business. Now, you understand, as we've read the parable, there's two kinds of servants. There's the good, obedient, faithful servants, and then there are those who are not, the disobedient, who are called wicked. Let me draw your attention to verse number 20 for a moment. Verse 20 says, after the good faithful servants have been there, verse 20 says, then another came, saying, Lord, his mina. In Greek, and you know the New Testament was written in Greek, there's a couple different words that we could use for the word another. Homeos is one, and heteros is the other. And the word heteros has the idea, another of a different kind. And so here we have the previous verses, some good, faithful servants come before the king. Verse 20, now we have one of a different kind of servant. You see what I'm saying? You see what the text is leading us to? One who is going to be described as wicked, one who is unfaithful. Now, just a side note about servant and serving. And the concept here is serving as a household slave. I was blessed by reading a book somewhere in my library I can't find. On slavery in the Roman Empire, slavery in the time of the Lord Jesus. And it said there were three characteristics of slavery at that time. The first one was ownership. The master would go down to the slave market and buy a slave, and he owned you. The second one was he bought you for a purpose, and you were there to serve. A slave was there to serve. The slave might be a GP for your family. He might be your accountant for your business. The slave might be a tutor to your children. They love Greek, educated Greek men and women to teach the household children. Or the slave might be a farmhand, a farm laborer, or someone serving in the household. But they were there to serve. And the third characteristic of slavery in Roman times was that the slave was there to please the master. If the master says, I want a fence built today, you build the fence today. And you build it the way he wants it, when he wants it. Not when you get around to it, not the way you want to do it, but the way he wants it done. And I thought it was interesting reading this book on historical aspects of slavery in the first century. And what does the Bible say about you and I if you're a Christian? Well, think of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, which we can have on this slide here. You are not your own. You are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. If you're here today and you claim to be a Christian, you are not your own. Your body is not your body to do with whatever you want to do. It's there to use for him and to glorify him. And then thinking about our Christian service, think about Romans chapter 12. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord. 1 Peter, as each of you have received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. God has been good to us and gracious to us and given us health and strength and houses and phones and cars and other stuff, and a church and a Bible and the Holy Spirit. And we can use those things to serve him. What a privilege it is. What a high calling it is to serve the Lord out of hearts of love and gratitude and faith. We don't favor him by serving him. He favors us by allowing us to serve him. And then the last characteristic of slavery in the New Testament, in Roman times, as I said, was pleasing. And we think about that verse in Colossians 1. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Now, I understand that's a bit counter culture, because our culture tells us to please ourselves. And the Lord reminds us we should please him and please him. Well, let's get to this third category in our characters here. The second classification of people are the citizens. We have servants, and then we have citizens. Notice with me verse number 14. But when the tenants, sorry, wrong chapter, verse number 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. They hated the king. They don't love him. They don't follow him. They don't value him. He calls them later on enemies. They have a real heart problem with this nobleman. Now, it's interesting that the Lord Jesus, when he gave parables, he often went from the known to some new spiritual teaching. He might talk about the sower, and he'll draw some spiritual lessons. He might talk about treasure found in the field, and he'll draw some spiritual lessons. Josephus was a first century historian, and Josephus tells us that after Herod the Great died, his son Archelaus went to Rome to receive a kingdom. He wanted to rule part of his father's territory. He ended up ruling a fourth of Herod the Great's territory. But Archelaus had slaughtered 3,000 Jews before this. And so as he goes to Rome to see Caesar to receive his kingdom, there's a delegation that comes from Judah and says, we don't want him as king. It's very similar to our text here. And in this parable, these are the rebels. These are the enemies. These are those who, I don't want him to reign over me. And you know of people today who feel the same way about the Lord Jesus. I don't want him to tell me what to do. Now, let's move on to verse 13 and see what the Lord has done. Verse number 13 says what? Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minutes and said to them, engage in business until I come. Now, a minute is about 3 months' wages. And I wonder if we could ask our church treasurer to do the sums over the week. And so next Sunday, after you leave the service, the church treasurer could be at the door and he could give you 3 months' wages. Would that be all right with anybody? Now, it's not yours. You use it for the Lord, you see. Wouldn't that be interesting? But what is this telling us? That our good and gracious God has given to us much more than 3 months' wages. We have, some of us have houses and cars. Some of us have money in the bank. Some of us have a measure of health. Some of us have phones and beds, and we're to be good stewards of those things for the Lord, for his benefit. Look with me. He says, engage in business. The idea there is to invest, to trade, you know, put your money to work, maybe improve your education so that you can earn more, buy goods, sell them at a profit, buy some raw materials, make something out of it, sell it for the master, for the King of Kings. And as Christians, we can do that with everything we possess. We use our energy and our strength and our minds to serve the Lord. I want to tell you a quick story about a lady. I almost called her a young lady on the next slide. Margaret. If we pull up Margaret here. So Margaret is the lady in the top with her back to us. There she is, literally ruling and reigning over coffee morning at a previous church of ours. And she was a dear saint. She loved the Lord. She served the Lord. When she was 35 years old, they said she'd never walk again. She had major spinal surgery, and she walked. But we never saw her walk much, walk far. She used to come into church, be brought into church, and literally lay on the floor here, on a little mat here. She could not stand to stand or to sit. It was too much pain, but she would lie on the floor for the church service. And she was a very strong, determined woman that she would walk, and she began walking. She walked, not much, but she wanted to serve the Lord. And here she is. For 15 years, she ran coffee morning, and the coffee morning was fantastic. We'd get 40, 50, 60 people come out to coffee morning, which was cakes, coffee, and a chat. Just informal chat. Get to know your neighbors. We had Jewish people and atheists, non-church people, people from other churches, just people from around. And the coffee morning became the main door into our church and people hearing about the Lord Jesus and getting saved. And Margaret ran that for 15 years. Margaret's health deteriorated, and she wasn't able to carry on. But she had a house, and in this bottom picture, she'd have us over to her house. Some of you will know the lady on the left or her sister, Susanna. And so at Christmas time and other times, Christmas time, we'd go caroling. And then she'd invite all the people over to her house, and she'd have something for us to eat after we'd been out in the cold. And she'd use her house that way. And then her health continued to decline, but she had a settee, that settee on the left, and she had a mobile phone. And she'd lay on her settee, and she'd ring people. And those who were not Christians, she'd say, oh, something's happened at the church. You should come along and see what's going on at the church. Or she'd share a little testimony, try to point them to the Lord. For Christians. She'd ring them up and encourage them. She'd try to just be a blessing to them on the phone. And then when she wasn't on the phone, she'd just lay on that settee and pray. When she had next to no health, she prayed and she used her telephone. Friends, you and I have way more health than Margaret has. And I could multiply this story by people sitting in this room, just serving the Lord, with whatever little health we have and ability we have, we can pray. We can send somebody a text. We can send somebody an email. We can put a gospel track in with a birthday card. We can serve the Lord. Well, on to our last point. We need to be prepared to be held to account because the Lord Jesus is coming back. He's going to hold us to account. Romans 14 says this, "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. We will be held accountable to him." And in our parable, there's three groups we want to think about real quickly. There's the faithful servants who did what they were supposed to do. And I wondered, just look at verse 17 for a moment. He said to him, "Well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little." I wondered if we need to get our heads together and think, "Well done, good, faithful." They did what they were supposed to do. Friends, I wonder if we think that when I do what I should do before the Lord, that's good. That's faithful. And then they're rewarded. Just think about that. Our good God gives us gifts and abilities, and then he rewards us, or will reward us, for using them. What a gracious God that is. And out of hearts of gratitude and thanksgiving, that's just what we ought to do. Now, I will remind you, and it's an important point here, that these servants, these faithful, good servants, were not earning their salvation. They were not working their way to heaven or forgiveness. Not at all. These people already know him, love him, trust him, follow him, and now they're going to be rewarded for their service. Salvation is a gift of God, Romans 6:23. Ephesians 2 says, "We're saved by grace through faith." Not works, not doing this stuff, but those who are saved are to serve. Now, there's two kinds of servants. There are those who are faithful and rewarded, and there are those who are unfaithful, disobedient, non-compliant, and by their very actions, they kind of reveal that I'm not a servant at all. I think of Judas Iscariot. He looked like a disciple. He ate with the disciples. He talked like a disciple. But in the end, we realize he's not a disciple. There are some like that. Remember Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name or cast out demons in your name or do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." Friends, are you here this day and you're that kind of servant? You hang out with the servants, you look like a servant, you talk like a servant, but you're not really a servant. You don't really love the Lord. You don't really trust the Lord to follow him and obey him. I'm asking the question. Now, the last group in our parable are the citizens. people who just don't want the Lord to tell them what to do, don't want him to reign over them. They're called wicked, and they receive their punishment. We have a horrible metaphor at the end of verse 27. Slaughter them before me. There will be accountability. There will be judgment for those who just will not have Christ to rule over them. So we conclude with what? How do we relate to the Lord Jesus? He's coming back. He's coming back. So now what? How do I live now before he comes back? Well, we're to live faithful lives, trusting him, lovingly serving him. If you know the Lord, serve him. You've been saved to serve. Don't be one of these who, again, just as a nominal Christian who doesn't really know the Lord, who doesn't really trust the Lord, who mistrusts the Lord. And do not be a rebel. Do not turn your back on him. He is coming back. He will judge the world in righteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the warnings. Father, we thank you for the rewards for your people. Father, it's unbelievable. You call your people to yourself. You give them gifts. You enable them. And then you'll come back and you'll reward them for their service. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We look forward to his return. In Christ's name, amen.